I am looking forward to Christmas myself. I hope you guys are. I hope there's some anticipation that at least surrounding your household, whatever size it is, whatever scope and kind of sphere you have for your celebration, I hope there's some anticipation of gift giving and gift receiving this year. If there's not, by the way, it's going to be kind of tough to relate to our texts, at least in the way that I'm thinking about it, because there is something about this season that just has us both in a giving and in a receiving kind of way. If we're trying to be noble, we're probably just thinking about what we want to give. But the truth is that there's a certain level at which we all kind of have some things that would be nice to receive. It's the moment that makes... It's moments like this that have always perplexed me about the song Imagine. Now, for those of you who are Beatles fans or who will find similar levels of disdain for the man behind the pulpit because of the moment when I was writing to Aldo in a text and to Mark Altrogi, who some of you might know, songwriter, hippie extraordinaire, artist. And I somehow, in this text chain with the two of them, tried to reference the Beatles and spelled it like the bug, rather. Aldo couldn't let that go. I mean, that just sort of lasted for like a couple weeks. Every now and then, there'd just be another reminder. And so it's a little hard coming with that kind of, you know, street cred to be able to quote a song that's written. And yet, the lyrics are so interesting, aren't they? Imagine that there's no heaven. And if you just stopped there, the song is purporting to say that of above us or below us, there was nothing else. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try, right? No hell below, above us only sky. Imagine all the people who would then be living at peace and joy, right? That would be the result of there being no heaven. It's an odd premise, but it's unbelievably anti-Christian. Because if we actually take the premise of that song and say that if we remove from the midst of humanity one who's actually bestowed grace into humanity, who's actually entered into humanity, imagine that there actually is no heaven. Guys, we don't have to work too hard at imagining the results. History is replete with examples where God has been removed from a society, and all you have to do is ask, what direction does that society go? And you can see the answer to the lyrics of that song. But I want you instead to imagine that there actually is a heaven. I want you to imagine that there is above us more than just sky, because without that imagination, we're lured into and lulled into some sort of a sleep by the culture around us that would say that what you're going to get for Christmas and the experience of fellowship that you'll have around this season is the best that things can ever be. Which is why you will notice in January an increase in two different kinds of ads. Weight loss and gym, and mental health and therapy. Because coming out of Christmas, people every year cyclically come to the same process that you almost, it seems, hear after every Super Bowl or every championship. There's all the celebration, there's all the accomplishment, there's all that's been done, and then there's still an acknowledgement that all of it was hollow. It was a shell of something else, but it didn't have substance in and of itself. And if there is nothing else to this season other than spending some time with family and getting and giving what we want, there are disastrous consequences. And the truth is, if we don't work hard at it as Christians, we will buy into that mindset and think that, like my favorite Christmas movie, Christmas is nothing about anything other than the spirit of giving and receiving. Being more charitable, being more like Tiny Tim and less like Ebenezer, there's just that sense that Christmas has got to have some heaven above us It's got to have some ultimate giver to us in order for Christmas to make any difference. And so we're going to reach into an ancient text. We're going to go back to the one that was read for us by Josiah from Isaiah. And we're going to look at four phrases in the midst of that text. There's so much to unpack. And my hope is that by the time we're done, you're going to recognize there's a lot of water left in that sponge for you to wring out on your own. But we're going to use Isaiah to launch us into some texts in the New Testament. And if you did the Bible study in the middle of the week, you already know where I'm going. So I hope that this doesn't feel surprising, because the first phrase that we're going to look at is right there in the beginning of verse 6, the words, to us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we hear a child is born, a son is given, and this is coming to us. Now, in the sense that we are receiving, and it seems that our slide's not loaded up, Isaac. Is that where we're at? All right. Well, we don't have slides for you today. So open your Bibles. Hopefully you've got some. Anybody need some? Josiah is going to go right into this room right here and grab some blue Bibles if you need one. Josiah will hand it to you. Isaiah is somewhere in the middle of your book, right after the Psalms, more or less. You're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. But right in the beginning, if you're looking there in your laps, you see the words, to us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that language of what is actually happening for us and being given to us is profound. Because this isn't the first time that Isaiah has mentioned a child. If you went back two chapters before this, in Isaiah chapter 7, there was a prophecy given to a wicked king named Ahaz. And in that one, Isaiah told the king, by the time a baby grows and has gone out of childhood and out of infancy up and is starting to grow up, the prophecy I've just given to you will be fulfilled. And so two chapters later, when Isaiah references another child, you could, if you were just reading through the book of Isaiah all on your own, be tempted to think that this is some reference to that. But as Hebrew poetry does, there's a parallelism, a repetition of things right here, where it says, to us a child is born, repeated, to us a son is given. And the son language has a little bit more of an indication that we're not just talking about any child. We're talking about a child who has some weight behind him. But the phrase that we're focusing on, we'll get to who this child is and who this son is in a second, and my guess is you could probably guess. But if you're putting yourself into the context of those who are hearing this prophecy for the beginning, you might be tempted to think this is any baby. The reference to a son might give you some indication that the one who's being born has a little bit more significance, just the way that the word son has been used. Oftentimes it refers to not just any kind of a child, but you're referring to the lineage of this child, right? Almost before this, every time the word son has been used, at least in the chapters before, it's the son of this person. Isaiah, son of his dad, or the king, son of this king who'd come before him. And so the reference to a son gives us some indication that we're talking about somebody who has a little bit of a lineage to them. But the point that Isaiah is hitting us with right out of the beginning in the repetition of that prepositional phrase is that this child isn't just being given to the high and to the mighty. This child is being given to us. This is the point that Paul emphasizes when he talks about the gift of Jesus. Though they might not know who we're talking about in Isaiah 9, at least when Isaiah was beginning to talk, by the time Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 8, Paul is helping us to understand how all the stuff that he said up to this point could be true. And he emphasizes in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Which in and of itself, if you just took that verse all by itself, is a profound point. This is the God who spoke to Joshua when Joshua met him before going into battle and meets up with his heavenly warrior and asks the question, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the answer given to him is, yeah, no. That's not the question to be asking. The question isn't, is God on your side? The question ultimately from Joshua there is, are we on God's side? But the statement Paul makes is that God is going to be on your side. He's going to be for you. And if that's true, it doesn't really matter who you're up against. And the proof of that in verse 32 is this. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him for us. He gave him up for us. Jesus has been given with everything else that's being said. We got to focus in on this in the very beginning. Jesus has been given to humans. Weak humans. Unstable humans. Faithless humans. And if you know the story of Israel in Isaiah's time, you're not talking about Israel at their peak of obedience and faith. You're talking about them in the peak of their idolatry. And Isaiah, like most other prophets, is coming to a people who are rebelling against God. And God is saying, I'm going to send my son to you. But that doesn't necessarily seem like good news in the very beginning, does it? Think of another parable Jesus told of a man who owns a vineyard. And he goes away from the vineyard and he leaves other people in charge of it for a while. And with the promise that he's going to come back, he asks them to manage it the way that he would manage it if he was present. They don't. They use it for themselves. And ultimately, in that parable Jesus is telling, he says the vineyard owner eventually, after sending delegate after delegate who are mistreated and ignored, he sends his own son to them. Now, if you're a people in rebellion against God, and you're being told that someone is going to be sent to you, someone with somewhat of a significant lineage, and a lineage that we hear here has to do with governmental rule. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called, and we're going to get into those other names. But this is one being sent to us who you would think might be coming to judge us, at least to criticize us like a prophet. But definitely to rule over us, to restore us, and probably to bring some judgment to us because of the way that we've been living. If you're just hearing the beginning of verse 6, you're a people in rebellion against God, and you hear that he's sending some delegate to you, this is not immediately good news. Or at least it wouldn't seem like this person is coming as a representative of good news. With this kind of power, the question is, what would they expect? But more so, why is it that we could come to the point that Paul could write this? If Isaiah is saying, someone's being coming to you, he's being given to you, and you don't know exactly what he's going to do when he arrives, and centuries later, Paul is saying, this one who's given to us is evidence of the fact that God is now, in mind-blowing ways, for us. Well, what happened in the middle that something that could potentially be bad news ultimately arrives as the best news? Let's flip ahead in our verse here. You don't have to flip too far. And we see what this one child and son is going to be called. His name shall be called, and we have him in four couplets: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Two words in each phrase, and there's some debate among folks about how to translate this best. Wonderful may be actually more of a noun. It may be better to read it that way. Originally, that's the way kind of it's written. That's a source of wonder and a source of counsel, potentially. The translators have kind of coupled them together to say that this one is going to come to you, who has the right to rule over everything, ultimately is coming to bring counsel to you. And to do so in a wonderful way. Beyond that, he is going to also be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Another indication that the way that this is being used in the rest of it, we read in Isaiah chapter 10 verses 21 and 23, a remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the, and here's the repetition of the phrase, to the mighty God. A couple verses later, he says, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. This isn't a phrase, mighty God, that Isaiah just plays around with. This is a clear reference based on the way that he's going to use the words mighty God later on. He is talking about the God, the Lord God, the Lord God of hosts. This God, verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 10, is the mighty God. And this child is coming, bearing his name, bringing counsel as a source of wonder, bearing the name of the mighty God. He is coming as the everlasting Father. And to Trinitarians, that might feel a little weird, right? We're talking about the Son, who's the Father. And that bothers us with our refined theology over the years. It's okay, guys, all right? Just in case you're curious, and that sort of thing does kind of rub you the wrong way, it is not a reference in this particular case to something that they would have heard as, how can the Son be the Father? Father is in Hebrew, and we just sort of see through Scripture the way it's even translated out to us, often a reference to those who kind of follow in your way. The Pharisees were called ones who follow after the father of lies. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're genetically related or that there's some lineage between the Pharisees and Satan himself, but there's a sense of influence that's being put out there. Oftentimes, different psalmists will be called the father of those, or they'll be his sons, or something along those lines. That's more than likely the kind of way that this phrase is being used. But the key is the word everlasting. Another way of translating this part of the name might be to say that he is the father of eternity, or the one bringing eternity to those that are going to be receiving this son. This son is coming, bearing the name of the mighty God, bearing the name of one who's going to bring wonder and counsel, and he's the one who, in the train of his reign, is going to be bringing some sense of eternity to bear on the lives of those who will receive him. This is already, after three phrases, no mere baby. And then if we went all the way out to Isaiah 26, and we read this beautiful poem that just sits right in the middle of Isaiah, we would hear these words in verses 3 and 4 and 12. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. It is this God who is somehow through this baby going to reign over a people who were in rebellion against him, but he's going to reign over them not by coming to conquer and judge, to ridicule and rebuke. He's coming to reign over them in such a way that they're going to experience his reign as something that brings wonder, that brings counsel, that brings peace to them. It's hard for us to read a passage like this and remember that this, which is so familiar to us, would have been a source of wonder to them. But when he says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, the question you have to ask is, which government? Are we talking world governments? Are we talking just the reign of the people that are sort of in the focus right now? Those that are currently being reigned over by Ahaz. But verse 7 goes on to sort of increase the scope of his reign. It says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And he starts locally on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. If you're a Jew who's hearing this prophecy in the time that Isaiah is speaking, this sounds a little far-fetched. It sounds like the way that we might encounter a commercial today, right? There's a lot of commercials pitching stuff that we all know at the end of the day is not going to bring about the results that are there, right? Use this shampoo. Sorry, you're not going to look like that lady. You're not going to look like that guy. Your hair might improve itself incrementally, and you might have a little bit better time managing your hair. But you're not going to look like them. That's just not the way this thing's going to work. They've picked the best and the brightest, right? I mean, the upcoming gym ads that are there. Heard a comedian saying, you know, honestly, sometimes I look at the before pictures and I'm like, wow, I'd like to be like that. But you get these guys coming out of these gyms or using this machine and you think that is just a bunch of junk. That's not how he got to look like that. It wasn't because he met this product and all of a sudden he's just so much better. So when you hear a promise like this, you might be tempted to think, kind of, this is just some sort of shampoo bottle kind of promise. This is some, like, you know, treadmill kind of promise. But it isn't. Because we are imagining that there is a God in heaven who actually can do what he says. And that when he makes a promise to an obscure people in a tiny little besieged part of the country, that by the time Isaiah is around has seen more than its fair share of wars, because it seems to connect people from this empire to this empire, and it seems to be the bridge and the land that everybody seems to want. And when we recognize that Isaiah wasn't even prophesying in a time that was going to mark the end of any conflict in that region, and we realize 2,000 years later here now, even after Jesus came, there's still conflict going on. We might be tempted to think, was this some sort of like overhyped promise? Because the promise is that this child who comes will bring no end of the peace and of the government that will be established, both through the throne of David, which if you're tracking the lineage of David at this point is not doing great, or over his government. Or if you just stopped looking at the particular throne and you looked at the consequences, is justice doing well at that time? Is righteousness doing well at the time that Isaiah is talking? No, not really. Is it doing better today? Well, yes. Child sacrifice isn't really as prominent a thing as it was back then. The way that people who have been marginalized across different societies have actually been uplifted because of the spread of Christianity across the world, that is an indication that something has actually been happening. But is justice reigning over the globe right now? Absolutely not. Is righteousness reigning over the globe from that time forth and forever? It doesn't seem to be. So how do we bump up against what we know to be an ancient text fulfilled 2,000 years ago by the arrival of Jesus on the planet? When we look other people in the eye and say, we are following this man because we don't believe he was any mere man. We believe the child who was born and the son who was given is, in fact, not just bearing the name of Mighty God, but is actually coming as the Mighty God to the earth. And that what he did on the earth was unique because no other man was equipped to do it before him. No one has ever had the kind of impact that he had since then. And that the way that Jesus lived and the way that he died and the way that he conquered made all the difference. There are sort of two answers to that dilemma. One is that we wait. We wait, putting our faith in the fact that what Jesus did in the past was more significant than we are tempted to believe because of the way we live our lives, and putting our hope in the fact that we wait for him to actually fulfill this promise in the future. And if we're honest, that's hard to do. It is hard to look into the past and to believe that what Jesus did in the past impacts our today and our future. Because the truth is, sometimes it is really hard not to just live with global injustice. It's hard to live with a lack of justice in our own lives. It's hard to live as a people who have been overlooked, who have been mistreated. And I'm not just trying to say that's our plight as Christians, although it's becoming more and more of our plight as Christians. I mean the ways that you personally would look into your relationships and say, I was really overlooked. I was really mistreated. And I don't know how to wait for Jesus to fulfill this promise in my life, because there are moments that I say I just don't feel like that was just or that that was right. And I want to remind you of the way this passage ends. It is this phrase at the end of verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You may think that when you look back over times where you have been mistreated, when you look back over situations, if they're your story or somebody else's story, and you find your sense of passion rising up over that injustice, the end of verse 7 reminds me God cares about that more than you do. God cares about the plight of the unborn in our country more than you do. God cares about those words that were spoken over you when you were little more than you do. God cares about the way that she treated you. God cares about the way that he mocked you. And he cares about that more than you do, because he is zealous that as the Lord of hosts, he will fight to see justice and righteousness established at the end of days. And so we wait. We wait and remember that when Jesus arrived, he may have arrived as a baby, but he came bringing so much hidden freight into this world. It's why we read in Colossians chapter 1, he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus the Christ, who arrived as a baby but came carrying the weight of the world. This one who created all things, this one who holds all things together, is the one that Isaiah said would actually be the one to bear the weight of the government he will bring to the earth that will establish justice and righteousness one day. Not yet, but one day. And if we reduce Jesus to a mere baby, then we forget that he's the image of the invisible God. And we forget that that God is still zealous to accomplish his promises through him. If we reduce him to being a mere baby, we forget, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. This one is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the one John spoke of whenever he said, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, if Jesus is a mere baby, then the darkness took him just like it takes the rest of us. But if Jesus is more than just a mere baby, if he is the child and the son given to us, if he is the one who is the everlasting Father and the mighty God, coming as a wonderful counselor and as the Prince of Peace, then if we wait for him, we don't wait in vain. Because we recognize he didn't come as a mere baby. He came as a mere baby upholding the universe in a way that is mind-blowing to comprehend. He came as a mere baby who, as God, was the exact imprint of the glory of God. Christmas is not just about us picking some figure in the midst of history and hoping beyond hope that this one was better than the Abraham Lincolns or the Gandhis or whoever you want to point to. Christmas is us recognizing that Jesus came as the fulfillment of this ancient promise from Isaiah, and that everything else that we read in Scripture is ultimately about him. And it's also the moment that we recognize we're doing more than just waiting. We're living out of his present reign on earth so that we're extending to others what we're receiving from him. It means that if we believe that God is going to establish justice and righteousness, then we can, as an expression of his present rule, live justly and righteously around others. It means that there's not just because we want one hand to wash the other and the grand karma of life, some principle that we live by where we decide to do to other people what we want to get back from other people. No, instead, we treat other people the way that we would want to be treated because we recognize Jesus has already done that for me. And so from me flows exactly what I'm receiving from him and what I'm waiting for him to establish. And so I can love others. I can refuse to cheat others, and I can have hope that no matter what has been said about me or done to me, no matter what I live with either subtle accusation or direct insult, I recognize that God is at work in me, because the same chapter of Colossians where we read that Jesus was the one who came to express and to live out as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who's holding all things together because he is before all things. In that same chapter, we read these words: "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." As that is one of 1,000 promises in the New Testament that we can claim only if we believe that Christmas is true. Only if we believe that Jesus came as the fulfillment of this ancient promise. Because there are a million things that I look at in the Bible and I read and I have to reread almost every day, reminding myself that these aren't mere words. These aren't just commercial kind of promises. But they are promises made by the same one who said, "My zeal will do this." I have not earned a life that could be marked as holy or blameless or above reproach. But Jesus did. He came in the child who was given to me. He came as the son who was given to me. So that the government of this church and all the stuff that makes me anxious in life, it doesn't rest on my shoulders. It rests on his. And he came as the son given to me so that when I look into the past and I think through things that have been hard for me, I don't have to feel like those words were determinative, those words were most descriptive about me, or that somebody else has the ability to say who I am and where I'm ultimately going to land up in my character, because I can read that though I was alienated from him and I was hostile from him and though I was doing evil deeds before him, he reconciled me in this body given to me by his death. in order that somehow in the mystery of things, it would be both just and righteous for Jesus to declare that Darren someday will be holy and blameless and above reproach. And so will you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a passage like this and the results of a passage like this. A little promise in the middle of a very big prophecy. But a promise that we have stood on for centuries as your people. That the Son given to us and the hope we have in him, the peace and the love and the joy that we have in him are ours, not because you've given us what we deserved. They're ours not because you sent Jesus into the world to judge the world, but you sent Jesus into the world that we, through him, might be saved. Father, we are trained to be a skeptical people. People who are hesitant to believe things that seem too good to be true. For this Christmas, may this gift of Jesus given to us stay with us. And may we have faith and hope to believe that you're at work. And may love and joy spring from us because of your work. We pray all of this in the mighty and the victorious name of Jesus. Amen. Because if you stand with me, we'll be taking communion. Phil is going to be asking the ushers to distribute the elements at the appropriate time. Then I'll come back up and I'll lead us through in taking the elements together.